Well, are you ready for what lies ahead? If we thought we knew what to expect in 2021, I think the events of this past week in the U.S. Capitol building pulled the rug out of from under our expectations. Seeing the halls of the U.S. Senate taken over so quickly by an angry mob, that was extremely disturbing. Many, especially those who work there, experienced a heightened sense of vulnerability in ways that they probably never even imagined could take place. Which I think gives us a feel for how Jesus' disciples felt in the passage that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 8. And if you want to get your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8, we'll give you time to do that. You know, the disciples had seen for themselves their leaders' amazing powers to silence the sea and the unclean spirits, to heal the sick with a word or a touch, and to feed thousands from a few loaves and a few fish. They had, as we will see, they came to the conclusion that Jesus, he must be the Messiah, the long-awaited hero who would liberate them from all that was evil in the world. So you can imagine their shock at hearing their Messiah talking about the path ahead being marked by great suffering rather than great success. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. And just to bring you into the loop, we're returning to our sermon series, Meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And we've covered the first half of Mark's Gospel, the first 8 chapters, and now we're getting into the last half. And the Lord willing, we're going to finish this by Easter. Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see that kingdom of God has come with power." Now, Mark wrote his gospel during the time of great vulnerability and uncertainty in the church. The church was experiencing what New Testament scholar Gordon Fee calls the Neronian Holocaust. That is, many believers had been burned alive at Emperor Nero's garden parties, and two of the church's most prominent figures, Peter and Paul, had been executed by the empire. And soon after there appeared, Fee says, a small book, Mark's Gospel, written to remind them of the nature of Jesus' own role as God's suffering servant, and to encourage cross-bearing discipleship. No section of Mark's gospel draws together the main themes of the whole gospel as clearly as does the verses that we read. And this is the watershed moment in the gospel. For while verses 27 to 30 sum up the first half of Mark by answering the question, "Who is Jesus?" the verses that follow 31 to 33 summarize what Jesus came to do. We would say his mission. As well, in the verses immediately following that, it summarizes our mission. Let's begin. Notice that at the very center of Mark's gospel, 16 chapters right there in the middle of chapter 8, lies the answer to the question that was posed to us from the very beginning. Who is Jesus? Remember Mark's opening verse or title? This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, a lot is happening since that open line and invitation to enter into this journey of discovery. Along the way, readers have heard and seen for themselves much of what the original eyewitnesses saw and heard. Jesus' amazing teachings, his mighty deeds have challenged people profoundly to try and come to terms with who Jesus really is. And none have wrestled with this more than Jesus' own followers, his disciples. Now, teacher, that was one of the labels they often used. For remember when they woke Jesus up in the storm at sea, they said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" But when Jesus told the wind and the waves to be silent and still, and they were, they obeyed, his disciples were in shock, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, so far, the disciples have been unable to find a label that title that adequately fits and incorporates everything that Jesus has said and done. Now, earlier in chapter 8, in verses 14 to 21, Jesus had prodded them to review what they had already seen and heard. But you may recall that lesson ended with Jesus saying in great frustration, "Oh, do you still not understand?" It's like, how blind can you be? As blind as the blind man that they would meet in the next story in Bethsaida? You know, the guy that required a redoubling of Jesus' efforts before he could see clearly? Well, apparently so. But just as Jesus refused to give up on that blind man until his sight was fully restored, so too we sense in Jesus a willingness to redouble his efforts until his disciples finally see it. Mark tells us that Jesus took them to the villages around Caesarea Philippi and for a follow-up discussion. Now, what's important to know about Caesarea Philippi, that it was a Roman colony in a largely Gentile area on the northern boundary of the Holy Land. And it was dedicated, I mean, the name itself, Caesar, was named after the Roman Emperor Caesar, and Philippi, Herod Philip, meant it was politically and religiously the political and religious center of Roman rule. And they had a great temple there that honored the emperor as Lord and Liberator. And so now Jesus is taking them into this context and asking this very important question. And he begins, Jesus, with a simple question. Who do people say that I am? You know, it's always easier to give a summary of what other people say and think than to, you know, have to put it out there what you believe, right? And the disciples, they know the opinion polls. You know, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. You know, the Old Testament ended with the expectation that God would send Elijah again. And still others, one of the prophets. Now, of course, there were lesser labels given to Jesus as well. You know, good teacher maybe being one of the better ones. But, you know, he had also been called earlier on a false prophet and a lunatic. Yet even the casual observer knows that Jesus, you know, a label nothing less than prophet will fit him. Yet, what all of the best guesses that are presented here, what they all have in common is that they all fall equally short. They're equally inadequate because they assign to Jesus, you know, the role of a preparer, a coaching role, rather than the climactic and concluding role. I'm reminded of when John the Baptist, remember, he was languishing in prison. He had been a preparer for the Messiah to come. And he then was imprisoned and he was languishing in prison and he began to wonder, you know, are you the one who was to come or should we be expecting someone else? And one of the great world religions, Islam, has concluded that Jesus was just one of the prophets and that we should expect another, and they expect that Muhammad is that one who was to come. Now, it is one thing to have an armchair discussion regarding Jesus' first question, you know, who do people say that I am? It's quite another to answer his follow-up one. Who do you say I am? Peter, the disciple's spokesman as ever, responds with a label that is different and larger than the opinion polls when he says, "You are the Messiah." And Matthew's longer version of Peter's response includes, son of the living God. Really what it's doing is it's clarifying the intent behind Peter's confession. Now, there were smaller M messiahs in Israel's history, just as there were other, small P prophets. But the scriptures said to expect someone special, the Messiah, the prophet, who would bring God's kingdom rule into effect in all of its fullness on earth. And Jesus' healings, his parables, and wide array of miracles were his attempts to lead the disciples to greater insight, to culminate in this breakthrough. You are the Messiah. So one would be tempted to think that having the disciples finally get this point, that Jesus would want them to spread the good news about it to others. And yet, he doesn't. In fact, he warns them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Why does he warn them in such strong language? Because just knowing what something is doesn't mean I know how to use it. For example, I grew up knowing exactly what a washing machine was. I saw my mother use it every week, maybe several times a week. And then suddenly I moved out on my own and I had to wash my clothes for the first time with this thing that I knew was called a washing machine, but I didn't have a clue really how it worked. What do you add? What do you do? It was like this thing I knew and knew nothing about at the same time. And for the disciples, I think they're feeling something like that. You see, when the disciples had arrived at the right title or label for Jesus, at this stage, none of them really understood how this whole Messiah role and thing worked. How it was that he was going to deliver from bondage and usher in God's kingdom. They know that's what the intent was, but how was he going to do it? Was he going to storm, the Capitol building? You see, they saw vaguely who Jesus was, like that blind man at the first touch. You're the Messiah. But they did not yet see clearly the implications of that which Jesus then proceeds to clarify, to fill this title with new meaning. And then it says in verse 31 that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, all the religious elite. And that he must be killed. I mean, that's ending in failure. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus spoke plainly about this. So plainly that there was no doubt in Peter's mind what Jesus had said. That the Messiah was going to suffer many things, be rejected by all the leaders, and be killed. Yes, Jesus had also said he would rise again, but I wonder if Peter didn't assume that he meant, 3 days, maybe 3 centuries, whatever, sometime at the end when everybody else rises from the dead at the end of time. And so to suffer, to be rejected, and to die was the dumbest thing Peter had ever heard Jesus say, and he wasn't afraid to tell him. It says he rebuked him. Epitomao, the Greek word, it means to overcome with a powerful word. It's strong language. And if you think that Peter was the only one who thought Jesus' plan was crazy, think again. Peter was just more vocal than the rest of the disciples. But notice in how in verse 33 it says that Jesus turned and looked at all his disciples. And then he rebuked when he rebuked Peter. You see, everyone's mental image of Messiah in that day was a muscular one. I was watching some of the Avengers, over the break, and you think, a Marvel, Avenger character, the associations, it's somebody with superpowers, right, who can rescue them from their oppressors. And the very word Messiah brought to mind a king-like figure, as triumphant as David, they put it, and as wise as Solomon. The flavor of the Jewish popular expectations are expressed in some of their intertestamental writings. That is, between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts, the Jews still had other writings in there that became quite popular, but not, making it into our scriptures. But one of those, the Psalm of Solomon, gives you just a little bit of the flavor of that expectation. See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod. Now there's a muscular Messiah, if there was ever one, right? And the Messiah was expected to be a winner, destined for honor and glory, a triumphant hero dishing out punishment to those who oppose him. And so little wonder that Peter found himself at cross purposes with Jesus, like many do today. What I found most troubling when I read this passage was how Peter could be so right one minute and so wrong the next. Jesus' words of rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan!" Ouch! That must have shocked him and his fellow disciples to the very core. Now, not that he was calling Peter Satan at that moment, but in that moment, Peter was, I think, echoing Satan. He was presenting exactly the same path to glory that Satan had presented to Jesus in the wilderness during his period of temptation. Take the root of power and success. Be a muscular Messiah. And the reason that Peter can go from being an instrument of God one moment and a tool of Satan the next. How can that be? Jesus diagnoses how that happens in immediately following his shocking rebuke. He says, "You are seeing things from merely a human point of view, not from God's." It's cunning, isn't it? I mean, by Satan, for Satan to use one of Jesus' very own disciples to try and get him to look at his mission from a human point of view. To emphasize self-preservation, that's the only sane way to go, not self-sacrifice. You know, choose success, not extensive suffering. Now, whenever I look at things from a merely human point of view, I may not realize it, but I am in danger not only of being led astray myself, but by leading others astray. You know, I was thinking in the Gospels, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know how can he get eternal life. And Jesus gives him the hard truth, and this rich young ruler ends up turning and walking away. And I have thought to myself at times, you know, I would have run after him and said, no, well, maybe there's a little, you know, that's a, you know, maybe a little soft. Maybe I spoke a little too harshly. You know, there's an instinct in me to want to, you know, dial down the painful truth. And the other part of me, I'm also tempted to hear, you know, rebuke as rejection. And rebuke can be rejection. You know, but Jesus' rebuke of Peter was not rejection, it was shock therapy. It was the shock therapy that he and the disciples needed to know how incompatible these two ways were. You see, the rabbis in that day, they said that corrective rebuke was something for which one should be grateful to God. That's right. Rather than immediately dismissing a rebuke or defending ourselves, and those are the two temptations, right? To dismiss or to defend ourselves, we need to discern, to see if the rebuke that comes our way is inspired by Satan, you know, Peter's rebuke of Jesus was, or if it is inspired by God's Spirit, as Jesus' rebuke of Peter was. The strength of Jesus' rebuke and his clear identification of the source of such thinking as Satan, that ought to shake all of us to the core who are steeped in thinking in human terms. You know, how often naturally do we think about the way that the world uses wealth or power, and that just becomes the default. That's the assumption of how things are. And the clear implication here in this passage is that we cannot know who Jesus is without accepting the necessity of his suffering and death. And as Jesus will spell out in the final verses of this chapter, we cannot be his disciples unless we also deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Mark's message is clear. A disciple must do more than get Jesus' title right. You know, there's many who take polls, even in the Canada still. You know, many still think, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, but it has no impact in their life. But a disciple must also not only get Jesus' title right, a disciple must be prepared to follow Jesus how and where he leads. And so in the final verses of this chapter, Jesus lays out his demands for his disciples. With a rationale or reason for embracing these demands, a solemn warning and a glorious promise. And we'll look at each of these in detail. First, Jesus' demands of discipleship. Now, Jesus insists that whoever wants to be his disciple, and so that includes not just the 12, but anyone who wants to be his dedicated follower, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Now, some see and hear three demands, and there may be, or it may be one demand with three aspects to it. Either way, let's look at them. First, denying self. Now, denying self, ascetics, people who are trying to give up things, it can be that. But self-denying is not just a self-denial of certain things. It's not like during Lent, you know, I'm giving up chocolate or TV or, you know, or shopping. Though it may include some of these things, denying self is refusing to allow self-interest to guide one's life. Refusing to allow self-interest to guide one's life. You know, the desires to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. And that can lead to peer pressure, not only when you're old, you know, young, but when you're older. You know, the default setting of looking at life with my best interest in mind. I mean, that is the default setting in us. And Jesus, in contrast, modeled this denial of self. He modeled the mindset that was in that great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet not my will, but your will be done. That encapsulates it. And yes, it includes the big decisions of life. You know, career. You know, I remember looking at career, and at the core of it, I was really thinking, how can I make the most money? How can I get security in my life? I had to be challenged in that. A choice of a life partner. Who do I want? Without asking, God, who would you have for me? Or maybe a life of singleness. So the big decisions of life, we need to have that mentality. But also in the everyday decisions of life. You know, which seat to take? The best seat in the house or on the bus, or to look around and maybe there's somebody else that needs that seat more than I do? You know, dessert time. Who gets the biggest piece of the pie? I'm dad. I get, well, maybe not. You know, what do I do when I get home? Oh, it's been a hard day. I just want to sit and put my feet up. Or do I need to deny myself and look around and say, I need to help with the kids or I need to help with cooking. Dear, is there something I can help to get ready? Wow, sometimes it's the little decisions of denying ourselves that are the most difficult. Remember hearing a message recently, in a wedding message, and the pastor was encouraging the couple to follow the path of Jesus. And he said, our goal is that, you know, someone will look at what we're doing. Maybe it's in the little things that we're practicing a denial of ourself for the sake of others. And if someone says, there's a student of Jesus, that would be the best accolade that we could get. Well, not only denying self, Jesus also says to take up the cross, to bear a cross. That was a provocative image in the day. It wasn't just, you know, a metaphor that people used. It was what condemned prisoners did as each carried his own crossbeam to the place of execution. If you know the story of Jesus, that's what he was supposed to do, and he did for part of the way. Now, by requiring disciples to carry their cross, Jesus expects them, as one writer put it, to be willing to join the ranks of the despised and the doomed. They must be ready to deny themselves even to the point of giving their lives. So I think this is getting, it's deeper even than self-denial. It is getting to self-sacrifice. and follow me, Jesus says. Following Jesus, I think, is the end result, maybe, of the first two aspects, or else it reiterates the introduction to these demands, right? Whoever wants to be my follower, you know, it spells it out then, well, at the end of the day, you must follow me, right? Follow his lead. And we think about this story. Peter, you know, he was trying to get Jesus to follow his lead instead, right? And we too, I think, are prone to trying to get God to bless our plans, right? Rather than prayerfully getting ourselves in sync with God's plans. You know, my instinct is to pray what I want instead of discerning, God, do I maybe need to get in sync with your plans? I think of a song, I Surrender Some. No, that's the wrong variation, right? I surrender all. And Jesus gives a rationale in verses 35 to 37. I find it ironic that Jesus appeals to the basic human desire to secure one's life as the rationale for making such a sacrifice. I think he's saying that there is something right about our desire to have our life secure. But the problem is we take the wrong approach. Time and time again. We as humans seek to secure our lives, you know, by storing up more, by trying to do more. But the ways that we are trying to do it, Jesus is saying they're destined to fail. You know, and he puts it, summarizes, you know, what a fool who would seek to gain the whole world and yet forfeit that which is most important, their very soul. That part of them that will live is designed and destined to live forever. And Jesus offers a paradoxical principle for successfully saving one's soul. To save one's life, one has to be willing to lose it. Not clenched hands, but the way of the open hand. Rather than grasping for control, we need to give it over and keep giving it over into the hands of God. I think of a story when our kids were young. Our three kids, Elaine had taken them out for a walk around the neighborhood, as she often did. And on this occasion, they came across a toonie on the ground. And they were very excited about this. And now, who's going to get the toonie? And so what was great began to be a little bit of a conflict. And Elaine said, well, just wait, kids. Maybe there'll be more along the way. And you know what? In the course of the walk, they found three toonies. Now, if that isn't a miracle, I don't know what is. But they were so excited. And when I came home that day, there were these three excited kids, and they were each showing me their toonie. And I remember Jessica especially jumping up and down on the couch, you know. And I thought, they're going to lose this toonie. I said, why don't you give it to me for safekeeping? And the boys were young enough to like, oh, sure, Dad, here. And they gave it to me. Jessica was not going to do that. She just kept jumping, and then she lost it, and it went inside one of the couches. And we could not retrieve that thing. I was shaking it upside down. We could not retrieve that. And I thought, okay, the tears were so big, crocodile tears. I thought, okay, I'll just replace it. And I sensed God saying to me at that moment, no, don't do it. Don't do it because there's a lesson here. Because later on in life, she's going to want to grasp something and hang on to it for herself, and she's going to lose it, and it's going to cost a lot more tears and pain than this lesson right now. Let her learn the lesson. And I think God does that in our lives as well, because he doesn't want us to lose what is most significant of all. And so the wisest thing in our lives is to say, take my life and let it be open-handed, Lord, to thee. And Jesus ends this part with a solemn warning, or second part of the ending. Verse 38, you know, in an honor and shame culture, what Jesus is warning his disciples about is more than simply a feeling of being embarrassed, right? Embarrassed to tell others about Christ or be known as Christians, though that's a part of it, but it's deeper. He is addressing our allegiance and our loyalty to him, our willingness to be counted on him and by him. Counted on by him at all times and in all settings. He's wanting us to think for ourselves, when you're standing before the Supreme Court in heaven at your final day, how solidly do I want Jesus to stand up with me? I don't want there to be hesitation on his part. I want him to jump up to my defense. He's one of mine, Father. And Jesus concludes with a glorious promise, a solemn promise, that some would not taste death before they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, the power that they were longing for and hoping for. Now, there is much debate over the precise meaning of this promise. You know, was the coming of God's was God's coming in power something that would happen very soon? Or was it something that would happen at his second coming? You know, really soon or a long time away? Well, what is clear is that Jesus is promising a great reversal. Some of his disciples would live to see his powerless death transformed into a glorious vindication. They would see the tremendous power of God to restore him, and thus, by implication, all of his followers, those who would follow the same path. Now, the transfiguration event happens immediately following this in chapter 9, verses 2 and following. And at least three of the disciples would get a glimpse of God's amazing transforming power. You know, kind of an uncloaking suddenly of Jesus and the glory. But I think commentator R.T. France is right to suggest that Jesus is not simply referring to a single event, you know, the transfiguration or the end of time, but a series of events. His transfiguration, yes, as well as his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, but also Pentecost and the growth of the church that we see in Acts that reaches all the way into Rome, even though Paul is in chains. I love in the Greek, at the very last word in Acts, in Greek, has Paul in chains, but the gospel unchained. It's the last word in Greek. What Jesus wants them to know is that his and their present sufferings are, you know, to borrow a phrase that Paul will use in Romans chapter 8, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, what then are the implications and applications? There's two I want to at least highlight. One is, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Jesus will explain to them his plan to go by way of the cross two more times before he lives it out. And Mark sets up the whole story that on the way where? To Jerusalem where he will die. We read through the rest of the New Testament, you will find that all of Jesus' apostles, in their actions and in their writings, they got this. They believed this. They lived this. And there is a very good reason why so much of Mark's gospel and the other gospels are devoted to telling us how Messiah Jesus saved the world. You look, most of it is about his suffering and death. In her book, Jesus and John Wayne, somebody pointed me out to this, How Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. History professor Kristen Demez questions what sort of Jesus evangelical Christians have in mind when they promote what she calls muscular Christianity. And she asks, is their Savior a conquering warrior, a man's man who takes no prisoners and wages holy war? Or is he a sacrificial lamb who offers himself up for the restoration of all things? How one answers these questions will determine what it looks like to follow Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And secondly, the way of Jesus' disciples is the way of the cross. The cross is not only at the heart of the gospel, that is how we are saved through Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death for us on the cross. Bearing a cross is a central requirement of discipleship, of following Jesus. Making the confession that Jesus is Christ is not enough. If he is the Christ, then he expects to be followed and obeyed. I love what Garland, one of the commentators, puts it. He says, he does not ask for modest adjustments in our lives, but a complete overhaul of our behavior. A complete overhaul. Having some recent conversations with someone in the church and talking about peacemaking, and the person said, you know, do you have any practical resources? How can we integrate that, the Jesus way of nonviolence and peacemaking into our lives? And got me looking at a bunch of different resources and stories, and one story that I want to share with you is from a book called What Would You Do? What Would You Do? And it's a series of stories about what would you do, you know, if a violent person threatened to harm a loved one, you know, what would you do? You know, these are the stories that are put to them. And there's one, thinking in the midst of protesters and the violence that often is so much a part of that, thinking about Art Gish shared about how he said, during the Vietnam War, as I was distributing anti-war leaflets at a high school, I was accosted by a 23-year-old man. He cussed me out, then punched me in the face. What should I have done? He says. Since he was bigger than I was, there was no point in me punching him back. That could have been a disaster for me. I did remain nonviolent. Immediately after punching me, he broke down in tears. He told me that he was scheduled to leave for Vietnam the next week, and he definitely did not want to go. A long, intense conversation followed between the two of us. What if I had been bigger than he, and I had punched him back? What would that have accomplished? Gish says it would have proved that I was bigger than he, which I would have already known. By being nonviolent, by expressing openness and acceptance, by not, you know, paying back evil for evil or mirroring back that kind of hostility, he says, I allowed the possibility of a breakthrough of communication and of new possibilities. I love that. And that's why Jesus went the way of the cross, and why he calls his followers to go the way of the cross. Because he is wanting to give birth to new possibilities. As the worship team comes up to prepare to lead us in songs, let's pray together. Oh, peacemaking God, we thank you that you came and come in such incredible vulnerability. Lord, the scriptures tell us that while we were still enemies, hostile to you, you died for us. You pulled the mat out of all of those false ideas that you are a God who is against us, and you replaced them with Jesus and demonstrated for us that you are the God who is for us. Lord, I pray for anyone listening to this story and this message this morning who has never opened up their hearts and given their lives over to you. Lord, I pray that they would do that, that they would abandon everything so that they could secure that which is most important to them and most important to you, their very being. And Lord, for each of us who wants to be your follower, Lord, I pray that we would commit ourselves anew to opening, to walking with the way of the open hand, to living lives, Lord, that mirror as much as possible yours. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us by your Spirit anew, that we would be peacemakers in the big decisions of life, but also, Lord, in the small decisions of life, for your honor and your glory. Amen.